Well, good evening, everyone. I would invite you to take a seat, and I will go ahead and read the scripture for us. Our scripture tonight is Luke 4, 31 through 44, and the title is Ministry in Word and Spirit. So I'll read this for us and invite you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Starting at verse 31, Luke 4. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him, to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. So it is a privilege to be back with you all this evening. And we've had a bit of snow since the last time that I came in late December, just a little bit. And me being from North Carolina and being kind of a suburban guy, I'm probably more used to getting snow, not as much as we got over here, but at least I'm used to it also in a kind of a suburban context. So this was kind of my first big snow living in Philadelphia. So I'm living in the city. And little did I know, some things are a little different when it snows in the city. And so, I didn't have any of my salt ready. I didn't really have a shovel. So I kind of had to quickly run out to the store and get those things. Thought I was all good. But one thing to my surprise is that when I woke up in the morning, my car, I parked it out on the street out front, and it's kind of a public street, so it's not a driveway like I'm used to. And I had to shovel out my car, and it was kind of buried under a bunch of snow. So it took me a few hours. I was like, okay, I got to get my wife to work. So I finally, after all that work, shoveled it out, drove her to work. And then when I came back, to my dismay, someone had taken my spot. And I was like, wow, okay, so it's really like this. So, I mean, I knew it was a public street, but I thought people just, it was understood. If you shoveled it, it's yours. So I had to go around back of the house, and when I pulled out around back, it hadn't been shoveled back behind my place. And so I was like, well, I'm in a Toyota Corolla, but I'm just going to wing it anyways. And so I went for it, and my car actually got stuck. And I was supposed to bring a meal and lead small group that night, and so I called my small group, and I was like, hey, I can't make it. And I saw some neighbors actually come out, and they were seeing me rev my engine trying to get out of the snow, and they were just kind of looking, and they just went back inside. And so I called my small group, and I was like, I can't make it. I'm going to have to shovel this out or something. And I was pleasantly surprised, because five guys from my small group actually decided to come over. And they pushed the car out. And once again, the neighbors were kind of looking at us like, what's going on out there? It was all these guys pushing the car out, put it in reverse. And as we went back through my house and out the front, they showed me, they're like, Luke, do you see these cones that people put to mark their their spot. That's what you need to do. And I was like, oh, okay, so that's kind of a city thing. I didn't quite understand it. And so as I drove to small group that evening, I was thinking, and I was like, wow, I'm so thankful for my small group. Like, I'm so thankful for the church. What would I have done? I've been out there in the cold all night trying to shovel the snow. I might not have gotten it out. And it kind of, I had this kind of realization of just this thankfulness of, you know, the difference between the church and the world, right? So the world operates on this mentality of like, hey, you shovel it, you earn it, you mark it out, each to each his own, and everyone just kind of keeps themselves. Something happens, they might look out the window, but just keep going. But the church comes in, I call them, and they just come to my aid. They're willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of advantaging someone else in their community, and that really meant a lot to me. But it's radically countercultural. It's very upside down to the world, the way that the Christian community works, right? And, you know, and not only myself, you know, I should have been helping neighbors shovel their stuff as well. And, you know, I'm kind of wasn't functioning in the best mentality either. But what I want to show you here in this story tonight is that also what you're going to see is that the ministry of Jesus is also radically countercultural. And from a worldly perspective, if you come in and if you look especially at Luke 4 at the start of Jesus' ministry, it's not going to be what you expect. You know, you would be expecting this sort of kingly Messiah with this grand entrance, right? But actually, if you look at Luke 4, Jesus' ministry is not only radically countercultural, but very just upside down to the way that we would do things. And so as we pull out and we look at Luke 4 in general, not just our passage tonight, but the whole of the chapter, it's when Jesus starts his ministry. And he begins by being led into the desert to be tempted, right? So he's tempted, goes without food, and he's tempted by the devil to, you know, the whole world is brought before him. So, okay, that's different. It's an interesting way to start the ministry. And then he begins by starting his ministry and his preaching in Galilee, which was kind of a backwater town. You would think that he would have started in Jerusalem and got in the biggest mega synagogue and announced who he was, but he's in Galilee, right? So that's a little backwards. And the reaction to it was actually after his first sermon was an attempted murder. The people tried to run him off of a cliff. And so you're going, okay, this is interesting. Like the start of this guy's ministry is really interesting. And then we come into our section today where he really launches more of a public ministry that involves healing and it involves teaching. And you're also going to see some things that Jesus does that is radically countercultural as well that I'm going to highlight here. And so as we look through this passage today, we're going to look through Luke 4, 31 through 44, and there's three scenes. So there's scene one where he teaches and he casts out a demon in the synagogue. And then scene two, he exits the synagogue and he actually goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house and heals her of a fever. And then scene three, he goes out into the mountains into a desolate place and he prays and he begins to prep to go to another town. So there's three scenes and the three points and key takeaways that I want you to follow through as I go through these three scenes is number one, we're going to look at the preaching of the word in Jesus' ministry. Number two, we're going to look at the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And number three, we're going to look at prayer as a discipline in his ministry. We're going to go through the story, each scene, with those three points. So follow along with me. So number one, scene one, verses 31 through 37, we see that Jesus comes into this synagogue and he casts out a demon and he's teaching, okay? So he's teaching and we start here at verse 31. It says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And he went on to cast out a demon, and in verse 36, it says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So clearly, the people are astonished at the teaching of Jesus. Clearly, he possessed a unique authority. So it begs the question, why would they have been so astonished at this teaching? What was so unique about this teaching, right? And so one thought is that most likely the people were used to these sort of Pharisees and Jewish leaders coming in, and not only were they opening what we now have, the Old Testament, they were opening the scriptures, but they were also bringing in a lot of added traditions that would have been compiled in their time in what was called the Oral Torah. It's these oral traditions that were growing up alongside of the Word of God and were preached alongside authoritatively with the Word of God. Later it was compiled, it's called the Mishnah, okay? So they were used to these extra commentaries and extra traditions on top of the Word of God. But when Jesus comes in, he comes in on his own authority. He opens up the scriptures and he preaches based on the Word of God alone. And he also brings fresh revelation, new revelation concerning who he is and how these scriptures actually bear witness to who he is. And it left all the people amazed, especially because of the authority that he spoke with. You wonder if he was what kind of pitch he used and what kind of preacher he was. But it doesn't say that. It just said that he spoke with authority. Opened up the scriptures, he spoke with authority concerning the person of himself. New revelation that he was bringing. And this question of authority is one that is exceptionally prevalent and important to our society today. Authority. Who do we listen to? Who is the authority? Is it the news? Is it science? Is it another religion? What is the authority? And one movement today that has sought to undermine the authority of Jesus' own words, the scriptures, is a movement called deconstructionism. It's a movement that where people are, it's a form of kind of coming off of liberalism, where they're saying that the Bible is not the Word of God, and they're moving away to other secular authorities. And one example of this is actually a comedian. His name is Rhett MacLachlan. He's really popular on YouTube. The YouTube is called Rhett and Link. He does skits and things like that. And he was raised a Christian, claimed to be a Christian for most of his life, and he's walked away from the faith. And when he was asked, why he walked away from the faith, is he said that he realized that the big answers about life couldn't really, he couldn't trust that they could be found in the scriptures. They could be found in the specialists, the PhDs, the scientists, the people who have done the work. They're the doctors, and those are the people to really trust. It's not going to be perfect, but that's really who we can trust to get these deeper answers from life with. So he's abandoned the authority of God, and it's no wonder that he's kind of walked away from the church. But there's other examples of this in society today. Just talking with some Muslim friends of mine, the whole idea there in the Muslim faith is that the Bible has been corrupted, and then there's this new prophet Muhammad that came on the scene with a new book and a new revelation. He says, "Hey, listen to me," right? And it's a works-based kind of message, and that's their authority. They go off the Quran. That's who they listen to. That's where they get their answers from. Another one would be, I have Roman Catholic friends, and I have great conversations with them. But a big thing for them is it's not only the scriptures, but it's also the tradition. It's also the Pope speaking infallibly from the chair, and those are all equal. And so they go there for their authority, right? What is to be believed? But I don't think that we have to go any further than this passage today to understand where the authority actually lies. There's a lot of discussion about it, But look, verse 32 here, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. His word, period, full stop. Sola scriptura. It's Christ's word alone that possesses this kind of authority. And that's why we should pay careful attention to it. And based on this word, Jesus, he later says in verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." Not only was Jesus a preacher and he brought this unique word, not only do we have ministers that share and teach this word from the pulpit to congregations, but also each person is called to bring the simple good news of the gospel to their neighbors and to their friends, which is based on the authority of Jesus' own words found in the scriptures. And so as we think about the scriptures, as we think about the gospel, we should also remember our call as all people to bring this good news of the kingdom of God to those around us, a neighbor, a friend, someone in need. And we can be confident that it is the truth, that it is in fact what they need to save their soul. It's what Christians need to be edified. It's what unbelievers need to have their souls saved, and that it rests on the authority of Jesus. We can be confident in this gospel that we share with other people. So this is the preaching of Jesus. Next, we move to scene two. We're looking at Jesus coming in the power of the Spirit. This next scene is verses 38 through 41. And we see here that what happens is Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He exits the synagogue. He's just cast out a demon. And he walks out, and then he goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. And she has this high fever. So this is kind of the next scene. And we see here the tremendous power that Jesus has, the power to heal. And he's walking in the power of the Spirit. So verse 39, it says that he's in the house, and he stood over her, Peter's mother-in-law, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. That's verse 39. So Jesus' power is not only in word. Not only did his word possess authority, he said, John 17, 17, thy word is truth, right? His word possessed authority. But also he comes in the power of the Spirit, a demonstration of a miracle. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And he does so rebuking the fever, which is really interesting because that's also what he did to the demon in the previous scene. It says that he rebuked him. And it's really, it's miraculous because back in that day, they didn't really have medications, many medications or anything like that. So really, if someone had a high fever like Peter's mother-in-law had, she would have had a long recovery time. Even if she had taken some sort of medication that they would have had back then, she would have had a very long recovery time. So it was apparent to everyone around them that it says that this was instantaneous. It says she immediately arose and began to serve them. So this was clearly a miracle. And like I said, verse 35 and verse 39 here use that same word rebuke. He rebuked the demon, now he rebukes a fever. It's that same word. And that rebuke, it can also be translated such as to muzzle or to make silent. It's like that power that he has, not only over the spiritual, the demons, but also over the physical. Even the sea and the winds and the waves obey him, right? It's showing Jesus' lordship over everything, over the disease and also over the demons. But one other thing that I would love to point out here is the reaction. We have the reaction in the confession of the demons, and we have the reaction in the confession seen in the behavior of the woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And so those are very different. We see that for Peter's mother-in-law, what happens is she's healed, and it says, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Wow. What an amazing conversion story. But with the demons, it says, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. So clearly, Peter's mother-in-law, she knows that he's the Christ. And it also says that the demons here, they knew that he was the Christ. They just said they literally called him the Holy One of God. They clearly know who he is. So what's the difference here between the faith of Peter's mother-in-law and the faith of the demons? Because they both do have a type of faith. And what I would point out is that the demons have this intellectual faith, and that's it. It's bare intellectual assent. We cognitively know the fact that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But with Peter's mother-in-law, not only does she know that he's the Son of God, but it hits the heart. It affects her behavior. She immediately begins serving. And so maybe you can relate to this in a way. You know, we all, different points, you know, we go to the doctor, we go to the dentist, and we understand that certain medications are more crucial and vital than others. You know, a vitamin is a little different than a life-saving prescription medication, something like that. So let's say that you go to the dentist, and, you know, you go to the dentist, and he's like, hey, it looks like you're taking really good care of your teeth. No procedures. I think you're doing a good job. And on the way out, he just says, you know, I do want to encourage you to floss. Okay. But that's kind of, those are my instructions for you today. Okay. So just pause. If I'm having this conversation with my dentist, number one, do I believe him when he says that I need to floss? Yes, I do. That's a good thing, has good health benefits. I do believe him. But number two, am I personally going to go home and floss? I'm not going to floss. I'm not going to go to CVS and get the little toothpick. I'm just not, they're not expensive. I'm just not going to do it. I already had a good checkup, right? Okay, but let's say that you went to the dentist and he did a scan and he said, hey, I actually found, I'm really sorry, but you have an oral cancer and there is a tumor. And I want to recommend that you come in and we need to do an emergency surgery to remove that tumor. What are you going to do in that case? Okay, number one, do you believe him? Yes, they got the proof. They took the scan. Number two, are you going to act on it immediately? I'm going to schedule them to take out that tumor. And that's kind of like the difference that we see here with the demons and Peter's mother-in-law. Is the demons are going, yeah, he's the Christ, but we're not going to bow the knee. Right? It's we're not going to bow the knee. But with Peter's mother-in-law, she goes, yes, he's the Christ. And oh my goodness, he's my Lord. Immediately she begins serving him. It hits the heart. It hits her bullseye straight in the heart. She's so affected. She just begins serving and worshiping him. That's the difference between the mere intellectual faith and the real living faith of Peter's mother-in-law. And that's what we are all called to have in the church, is that real living and vital faith, that belief that hits you square in the heart. It's this kind of faith that also brings the Spirit coming in power. Now, of course, we're not going to walk in and be wielding the ability to do miracles like Jesus. That was unique to him and his ministry. But we can see the Spirit come in power through that living faith. That living and vital faith. And when that happens, oftentimes in a church, when people begin to have a living faith, it's no wonder when the enemy begins to start pushing back. Because we see that when the kingdom really inbreaks in Jesus' ministry, the demons start pushing back. They're calling out. They're crying out against him. It even says in verse 42 that the crowds would have kept him from leaving them. They start holding him back. And he's like, I need to preach to the other towns. It's no wonder when the spiritual forces of evil come pushing back against a church, when they're really walking in a spirit-filled mindset with a living faith. And so what are some ways that perhaps you might see the enemy pushing back on you this evening? You know, you're wanting to live out your faith and you're seeing some pushback. You know, your spouse, there's some nagging going on about doing the dishes. You're holding some bitterness, right? It can be subtle, or like an explicit ad pops up on the internet. It's just so much more tempting to click on it, right? It's like, where did that even come from? I really want to look something up right now. How is this coming over me? Or you want to take that weekend trip to the Poconos, but also you were committed to giving a little bit more, you know, towards the ministry and towards the church, and you're like, which one is it? You know, you're wrestling with how to spend your finances, or you hear someone else talking about someone else's relationship. You know, didn't you hear that their marriage isn't doing so well? And you're coming into that gossip and you're like, I got to get out of here. But it's so tempting. It's so tempting just to join in the moment. Or, you know, you share the gospel with your sister who doesn't know the Lord, and you finally work up the courage, and then she gets angry with you and she's like, all you care about is religion. And you begin to get discouraged. The enemy's sowing seeds of discouragement in you. It comes through church disunity as well. The church is beginning to thrive, and then there's infighting about philosophy of ministry, how to run a Bible study, how to run an outreach program, and he tries to turn you inward when you were just beginning to go outward. There's different subtle ways that the enemy begins to attack the minute this kind of real living faith, like we see in Peter's mother-in-law, come into the church. And if we're honest, when we get that, we want to withdraw. Life is hard enough. I don't want, you know, an extra attack from the enemy. But we have to keep our eyes on Christ and remember the real kingdom investments that we're making, that it's worth it. It's worth it to invest in the kingdom. It's worth it to invest our lives in the advancement of God's kingdom, for God's kingdom to inbreak through you and through this church. And keep our eyes on Christ amidst those struggles and go to him and confess those temptations to him when the enemy comes to attack, so that we can walk in the power of the Spirit, so that we can walk in this real and living faith. Finally, we move to the last scene, which is prayer as a discipline. Last scene, verses 42 through 44, we see that Jesus withdraws to pray and he announces the purpose of his mission, 42 through 44. So in 42 right here, after all this, so remember he's now in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he moves out, okay? It says, and when it was day, he departed, and he went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. So if that's all the information that we had, then we'd be like, okay, so what's going, like, you know, what's he doing? It just says that he goes into a desolate place. But what's interesting is that Mark, they call this the Synoptic Gospels, because Mark, synoptic means like same perspective, right? So same story. So Mark tells this same story in Mark 1. And Mark 1:35 is the verse that correlates with this verse. And Mark 1:35 gives us information on what's going on right here in this desolate place. So Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So we see the heart of Jesus amidst this ministry fame to prioritize prayer with his Father. And this is radically, you know, countercultural. This is radically different than, once again, what we'd think that he would do. So number one, here's Jesus. He resisted temptation in the desert. Number two, he endured when he was almost killed after his first sermon. And then finally, his ministry blows up. And now he pauses and he goes to pray to the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but if this was me in this situation, number one, if I found myself in the desert 40 days without food, I definitely would give in to the temptation if I was offered the whole world. I just would. Also, if I preached my first message, you know, and people tried to kill me after it, I definitely would quit the ministry and find a new career. But if I started my ministry and saw immense success, you know, a healing and a teaching crusade, and people are astonished, I mean, keep it going, right? I mean, why would we stop this to go into the mountains and say, hey, you know, I got to go be with my Father. Like, let's, more miracles, more teaching. Let's extend it out a few days. Come on, let's pitch a tent to gather in all the crowds, right? It would probably just go straight to my head, just like the failure would go to my heart earlier. And this isn't the case with Jesus, because his ministry isn't rooted in the circumstances. His ministry is rooted in intimacy and in his identity in God. Right, of course, he is the Son of God, but it's rooted in intimacy and identity. And so the reason why he can deny the crowds and say, no, now it's time for me to go spend time with my Father and to pray and to abide deeply with my Father, is because this is the same Father that just told him at his baptism, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He has this intimacy with the Father. He has this identity, and he knows that that's not something that he earned from the crowds, and it's not something that can be taken away from them. And he prioritizes this intimacy and identity, right? Intimacy with God flowing out of his identity that he's been given. "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that's what he says to us here today. "This is my Son. This is my daughter with whom I'm well pleased." God is wanting to spend time with you. He's wanting, desiring that intimacy with you. Are we prioritizing that, right? Jesus knew the limits of his flesh in the incarnation. He took on flesh. He became a man. He needed to eat, sleep. He knew that he needed to spend time with God. If this is the Son of God, how much more should we be prioritizing that intimacy and abiding with God? And we also see here that he's not enslaved to the opinions of man. When things aren't going well and they try to kill him, okay, he moves on. When things, his ministry blows up, that's fine too. He's rooted in God. He's not enslaved to the opinions of man. And so do you find yourself enslaved to the opinions of men? I know that for sure I do. This is a huge, huge struggle for me. I'm always wondering what people think. And I think if we're honest, it is a general struggle for just people in general, just for being people, right? And I'm tempted to trust in a sort of vain, prayerless human autonomy. I think that I can just kind of go prayerless. I have this human autonomy and I can just go about life and I don't really need to pray about things. And if I'm If I'm honest deep down, I'm not sure how big of a difference my prayers make. And there's just this wrestling there. You know, but once again, the reason why Jesus, he's not addicted to the praise of man. Because one aspect of this is because of his intimacy with the Father and his prayer life, those chains are broken, right? The way that he's abiding. I think a good example of this that I saw recently is over in December, I had the chance to travel to London. Actually, my parents and my sister currently live there. And I was able to go to a church, and I met a woman. Her name was Rosemary Miller. Some of you, you might know her husband was Jack Miller, who was a pastor back in the 90s in Philadelphia. And she's actually 101 years old. So she was at church, and my wife and I went up, and we were hanging out with her. And she's the oldest missionary with this specific organization. And she was telling us that she was recently in Philadelphia, and she was advised, not only by friends, but by higher, even like medical people, that she should not go back to London because of just how old she is. And that makes sense, right? Just getting on a plane and all the stress, it might not be good for her in general. And her response was, if not by plane, then by boat. She really said that. And she ended up going by plane. But as I was talking with her and as I was talking with other people in the church, they were saying, yeah, Rosemary, 101, she doesn't have the biggest physical presence on the team. So she can't come to a whole lot of the events. She comes on Sundays, super faithful. But one thing that she does have is she has a very strong spiritual presence through her prayer life. She's living in an area with a Muslim region. She shares the gospel with Muslims, her Uber drivers, and she's at home just praying, just rolling through prayer cards. And they said that really is the biggest way that we feel her ministry is through her prayers, and they make a huge difference. Like, we see answered prayers from her, and she's like, yeah, like, I was praying for that. Answered prayers, right? And so I know that we can't all be like Rosemary. But it is a good example of wherever we're at in life, even if our ministry is just prayer, prayer makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference for churches that are really on their knees praying and crying out to God. That we have to remember that we really are in a wartime mentality. We really are in a spiritual battle, fighting against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and that our prayers really do make a difference. Oftentimes I feel like when I'm praying, you know, I'm praying for example, like a relative that I want to come to know Christ. And I'm like, I've prayed for this person for years. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I know someone and I've been praying for them for 30 years to come to know Christ. Nothing's ever happened. And it's almost like when Jesus, he's talking to Peter when he tells him to cast the net, the fishing net. And he's like, Jesus, we've been out here all night. We've been working so hard. We haven't caught any fish. And he's like, yeah, toss it on the other side. And he's like, okay. And he tosses it on the other side, he pulls in a bunch of fish. It's like at the snap of a fingers, at any moment, we're crying out to God. And we're trying, and we're like, God, I've been praying, nothing's happening. And in a moment, in the providence of God, he can answer that prayer in the way that you thought. But you also have to remember that he is always answering those prayers. He's hearing you, and he's answering them according to his own timing and his own will and his own good pleasure. And so we have to take heart that God does hear our prayers, and he is answering them. And it's always a good time, right? Whether you're washing a dish, right? While you're washing a dish, keep someone in mind in your prayer life. Whether you're driving to work or you're driving to pick your child up from school, take a little bit of time off from just listening to the music and use that for prayer. After a devotion in the morning, it's easy to forget the Lord. Maybe buy a little daily devotional. It goes over one verse and just pray through that in the afternoon or in the evenings. Whatever it is to kind of keep that going, that living faith, stoking those embers and that fire throughout the day. You know, there's so much vying for our attention. I feel like I'm always, you know, at least me, but people in general, just always looking at screens. If it's not a TV, it's a computer. If it's not a computer, it's a phone. And so all the more, Jesus, he had all these people surrounding him, and he's like, I have to make space. I have to make space to be with my Father. And I think all the more today with screens, we have to be intentional about creating that space to abide, to be with the Father. I love 2 Chronicles 16:9, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." It's just this verse that just talks about God's looking to and fro at the church, at the person who's really crying out to him, whose heart's completely his. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Such an encouragement for our prayer life. It can also be discouraging when we just think about, you know, why don't I pray as I should? Why in my flesh, why can't I? Why can't I do these things, have this living faith in my prayer life? And there's just that wrestling, right? And ultimately, everything that we've talked about tonight, all of this, it's grounded in what Christ has already done for us, the finished work of Christ in the gospel. Not only do we see here in this passage the way that he prayed, the way that he preached, the way that his ministry came in the power of the Spirit, but he had that all the way through his ministry up until the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he never gave that up. At the end of his life, he prayed. And he was in the garden and he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That was the way he was praying. He's saying, you know, I'm going to deny, according to my humanity, I'm going to deny the flesh. God, it's not my will, but it's your will. And then he moving forward even further to the cross, he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Talk about the power of Jesus. Look at that power of the Spirit, that power. He could call down 12 angels to take him down from the cross, but he didn't do it. He gave that up to still go and to shed his blood, to have that blood just pouring out for our sins while he's hanging on the cross. He gave that up. And finally, the last words that he preached, you know, as he was about to breathe his last, he's hanging up on the cross, blood shedding for the sins of the world, for you and for me. And he says, the last words preached, he says three words, "It is finished." He preached it and he breathed his last. He says, "It is finished." His work is completed. And he rose from the dead 3 days later to conquer sin and death so that you and I could have life through faith in his name, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to preach his word, to have access to the Father so we can abide deeply with the Father in prayer. And in this relationship, it's all grounded in the finished work of Christ for us. It's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. The beauty and the glory of the gospel. So why don't you bow your heads with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for Luke 4. God, just the ministry of Jesus, the powerful ministry of Jesus in word and spirit. Coming with authority, coming in the power of the Spirit, coming prayerful. He wasn't enslaved to the opinions of man. He lived for an audience of one. He calls us to do the same. God, I pray that you would help us all here tonight to live for truly for an audience of one, to live for you, to want to create that space to spend time with you, to want to share your gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, literally the purpose of Jesus' mission, he says, is he must do that. To walk in a living faith like Peter's mother-in-law in the power of the Spirit, to have that living faith, that fire stoked inside of us. And Father God, we thank you for the gospel, for Jesus' perfect life, death for sins, and resurrection, that we can have a relationship with you through that. We'll be able to live that out this week, this month, this year, Lord. Not only in this area, New Jersey, God, but beyond. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.